Church family, it's good to see you this morning, this last Sunday of June. Then we hit July. It's wild that we are halfway through 2024. For some of you, just let that sink in for a moment. The passage we come to today, let me just be honest as we come to the text today. I don't ever feel great about any sermon. Now, I'm not telling you that so you can give me pats on the back. I'm too much of a perfectionist with anything that I do, and so I've just had to accept I'll never feel good about any of it. But the sermon today is one that, for added reasons, I could spend another 3 weeks going back and back and back over, because I fully believe that for most of us as American believers, for us as an American church, and not good or bad, just what we've experienced, what we've grown accustomed to, the comforts that we have as living in America, I think the passage today cuts deep into what may be one of the greatest struggles sin-wise that any of us have. And it cuts deep because it's one that is easily hidden. And so we come, as we finish out the trilogy on the life of Asa, we come to a shocking ending. And I say shocking because if you watch or read books, trilogies, watch movies, trilogies, there's a pattern, right? The first one, you introduce everybody, you have a problem, and it ends happy. The middle book, everything ends disastrous, it all goes wrong. So that in the last part, our heroes pick themselves back up and you watch them and everything's redeemed and it ends happily ever after. Well, in Asa's life, we see the introduction and the problem and the happy ending, the first chapter. The second chapter, though, it doesn't get worse, it all gets better. Only for us to arrive at the end where, rather than happily ever after, it is unhappily ever after and comes crashing down. So I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16. Now, just by way of reminding you, chapter 14, we see Asa comes to the throne. He begins to seek God personally, and out of that pursuit, that personal pursuit of God, he is the king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he leads the people in reform, and they experience some initial the blessing of God's rest and peace and guidance. And then all of a sudden they get news that the largest army that's ever threatened the nation, divided or united, is at the southern border. They go out there. This is incredible, unwavering trust in who God is, and God not only provides peace but the protection he delivers them. Then we get to chapter 15. They come back after this battle. They're riding high. It could be easy to go, wow, God really came through, and to kind of just begin to coast, but you don't see that. Instead, Asa begins to lead the people to pursue God with a courageous, steadfast pursuit beyond anything that had been. And we end chapter 15 with it saying, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. It's a decades-long period of peace and prosperity. Now look with me. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Now let's pause there for a moment, and I brought a map for you. They can place that up I want you to see this, okay? When you see on this map, the purple is the southern king of Judah, the green is the northern king of Israel, and right, you can't make it out from where you're sitting, but right at where they meet, you have this town named Ramah. Now here's what you need to understand about Baasha and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom poses an economic, political, and religious threat to Asa and Judah. An economic threat because they are positioned, notice, they're positioned to the north. To the south of Judah, we've already seen in chapter 14, are not trading partners, it's enemies. To the north are the trading partners. Well, that town of Ramah actually sits, it's 5 miles, only 5 miles, which is not far from Jerusalem. but it sits right off the major trade highway. So for Baasha to fortify Ramah is to essentially shut down the northern trade highway for the kingdom of Judah. They pose an economic threat. They pose a political threat. They're fortifying a city. I mean, 5 miles, goodness. 5 miles is downtown Round Rock from here. They're fortifying a city for military might. They pose a dangerous political threat. Is this going to be the launching pad for a new invasion? They pose a religious threat. Look back with me at chapter 15. It says in verse 17, speaking about all the lengths Asa went to rid idolatry from the kingdom of Judah, it says, but the high places were not removed from Israel. The northern kingdom is watching what God is doing in the southern kingdom, and though some defect, by and large, the northern kingdom goes, you know what, we're good. We'll stick with our idols. We'll stick with our false gods. We're not going to follow what we see there. The northern kingdom poses a religious threat because remember, the northern and southern kingdom, they're all Israel. They're all Israelites. They're all Jews. One honors the Davidic king. That's the southern kingdom, Judah. One does not, the northern kingdom. They pose a religious threat by constantly tempting and encouraging the southern kingdom to walk in idolatry. So here's the threat. So Asa hears this news, and you can imagine Asa sitting in his throne room, surrounded by his counselors. A messenger comes running in out of breath. Sir, I've got news from the northern boundary. Baasha is fortifying Ramah. We're about to lose all trade. This is likely the first step in an invasion. You can imagine all of a sudden moving from a peaceful scene in the throne room to everybody snapping into action. Well, watch what Asa does. Then Asa, verse 2, brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Now, we'll put the map up one more time so you see this. Asa has this idea. In this moment, in chapter 15, in this time of peace and prosperity, it says he dedicated much silver and gold to the Lord and placed it in the temple. Well, now he hears, he goes, wait a minute. If you look way up there to the top right, four little letters, Aram, is the kingdom sitting there. And if you look at where all the red lines come together, there in the top right, that's Damascus. That's where Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, is. Currently, when the news comes to Asa, Aram is in an alliance with Baasha. Baasha doesn't have to worry about being attacked from the north. He can put all his resources into coming against Judah. And so Asa says, wait a minute. We've got this storehouse of money. Let's pull some out. Let's send some messengers. Let's send them on a secret mission up to Ben-Hadad and Aram. And let's pay the kingdom of Aram to break their treaty, to break their covenant with Israel, and instead side with us. And if the mindset being, if that happens, then Israel, then Baasha will stop fortifying here in the south. He'll have to begin worrying about the north. And so look what happens, verse 4. Asa's messengers arrive, and it says, so Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. He sent commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, against Ijon and Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them Asa fortified Geba and Mizpah. You want to know what the result of Asa's plan is? It works perfectly. His plan is flawless. His messengers get up to Ben-Hadad. They say, Ben-Hadad, break your covenant, take our money, make a covenant with us, like once existed between your father and Asa's father. Ben-Hadad does it. He sends his soldiers to begin attacking parts of the north of the kingdom of Israel. Baasha sees it. He's got to pull his fortifications out of the south, move it to the north, and then Asa and Judah march right on up, take all of those leftover goods, which means likely Israel's troops had to leave in a hurry. They left all of the materials behind. And now they begin to fortify their own cities. All is well. The king of God's people has once again acted swiftly and protected the people of God. Or if we stopped there, so we might think. Look with me at verse 7. At that time, so after these events are over, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied, you have depended, you have placed your confidence on the king of Aram, and you have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army," talking about chapter 14, "were they not an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. They are rapidly scouring throughout the earth, that he may strongly support, that he may show himself faithful in power to support those whose hearts is completely, sincerely, simply his. Asa, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, surely you will have wars." What a surprise in the story. Hanani shows up not with affirmation and celebration and confirmation of Asa's actions, but with a rebuke. He says, "You have not relied. There is something in Asa's heart that in the actions he took to take money out of the Lord's treasury to send up to the king of Aram, there is something in Asa's heart that was not motivated out of seeking from the Lord, out of confidence in the Lord. It was motivated by a confidence in his own strategy and intellect, by the pride of his own self-reliance. By the way, it's hinted at this. Did you notice in verse 3, when Asa sends word to Baasha, he says, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father." Remember, Asa's father didn't walk well with God. There was no treaty of Asa's father that was born of God. It's easy to pass over. It's a simple historical statement, but it alludes to the fact that there is something in Asa's heart that has shifted. Somewhere there is a crevice of doubt. Somewhere there is not confidence in the Lord. Instead, there is the pride of self-reliance and a misplaced confidence on his own wisdom. He's rebuked for his pride and self-reliance. His pride and self-reliance is there because he has forgotten the character of God. Did you see back with me what he says? He says, "You faced a much more serious situation before, Asa. You faced an army larger than ever in history. And you trusted the Lord, and he brought his peace and protection and deliverance. Why? Because God's character is such that God's all-seeing eyes, which see everything, they see the least and the great. They see the physical and the invisible. They see all. His eyes are rapidly scouring. They are not tired. They are not weary. They are not sleepy. They are not burning from a need to shut them. His eyes are scouring, actively looking, roaming throughout the earth for this purpose, to find the person whose heart is simply, completely, sincerely his, to find the seeker who is honestly and sincerely loyal to the Lord. and to and God's eyes are not just to find that person and gaze at them, but they are to find that person. And for God, who delights to be generous, who is always faithful, for God to faithfully and generously prove his power to support that person. Asa's move towards self-reliance, Asa's move towards pride, is because he has forgotten the character of God. Not only that, but his self-reliance fails to receive what God was intending to do, and instead brings consequences that are both painful to him and the people he leads. Did you catch what was said? Look back in verse 7. Because you have relied on the king of Aram and not relied on the Lord your God. Notice what it says. Did you catch it? The army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Wait a minute. I thought we were worried about the army of Israel. Wait a minute. The army of the king of Aram? Look back with me at the very beginning. Look at verse 1. It says that Baasa, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in. It is the same language as chapter 15, verse 5, where it says, in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances. And it goes on to say that those disturbances in chapter 15 were caused by the Lord. See, there's a hint even in verse 1 that what the king of Israel is seeking to do to stop people from going out and coming in, maybe there's more behind it than just the delusions of a pagan king. Maybe God is actually up to, maybe, based on the words of Hanani to Asa, we don't know what all God was prepared to do, but at minimum, God was prepared to deliver the king of Aram into Asa's hands. Not for Asa to deliver money from the Lord's temple into Aram's hands. Asa's pride and self-reliance misses God's blessings, and instead, look what it says. He says, you, from now on, will surely have wars. We don't know what, we're not told what, but somewhere over the years, whether it was due to old age, whether it was due to fatigue, whether it was due to laziness, whether it was due to just comfort, subtly in Asa's heart, the pride of self-reliance crept in. And now confronted with the error of his ways, watch the blindedness of his reaction. Then Asa was angry with the seer. Literally, so Asa was vexed. He was miffed. This caught Asa off guard. Asa was not expecting, I give you my personal opinion, scripture's truly silent. I think Asa thought he was doing everything great. Hey, I took care of the problem. This disturbance up there, I acted quickly, swiftly. We took care of it. It's all done. And he is frustrated and annoyed and confused, vexed, that he's now being rebuked in such a harsh way. He's vexed with the seer, and he put him in prison. He placed him in the stocks, for he was enraged at him. He was in a fit of fierce anger. Not only was he angry at Hanani and threw him in the stocks, it says Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. He struck down, he mistreated. The word means to mistreat by the unjust use of one's power and authority. Asa lashed out in his rage so hard that he put God's prophet in prison. And it says some of the people, this is, again, I'll own this. This is my conjecture. I think you had some of the people who knew what the prophet said and who were seeking the Lord, and they said, Asa, you're in the wrong. And Asa, in his rage, poured it out on them. He is blind. Blind to God, the counsel. By the way, did you know something significant when it says he threw the seer in prison? this in Scripture, if you're reading through Scripture, this is the first recorded instance of a king of God's people persecuting God's prophet. Now catch that, church family. The beginning origins of the persecution of the prophet is not from a king who is worshiping an idol of Baal, but from a king who is proud in his self-reliance and blind to God's conviction and counsel. Fortunately, it doesn't change. Look what it says, verse 11. In his pride, it says this, "The acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they're written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet." Now catch that. Chapter 16 starts in the 36th year. So for three years, God allows Asa little personal distress. God is patient. He's allowing Asa time to respond. Asa does not. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, you'll remember chapter 15 talked about when God's people stray, he would introduce distress, and that distress was designed to cause them to turn from their path of wickedness back to the Lord to cry out for help. Here we see this on a personal level. And the implication is God caused a distress upon Asa's feet. It was a real physical distress. It was severe and painful. But Asa never sought the Lord, only the physicians. Now, when it says that, that is not a statement to say that you and I as Christians shouldn't seek the advice or counsel of doctors. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that God inflicted, Asa is experiencing something physically that is a result of God's discipline and judgment upon his sin. And he will not seek God's healing or counsel. That's what the statement means. He has, and the ultimate of ironies, as his feet are in agony, he has dug his heels in. He will not come humbly to the Lord. So it says this, "So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign, having lived 2 to 3 years with the disease in his feet." Now, listen to this carefully and see if you can catch what's so fascinating here. "They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. I have looked at every death mention of every king in Israel, and this is the only one that specifies a king who died was buried in his own tomb that he cut out, that he had filled. Even in his death, Asa dies entrenched in the pride of his own self-reliance. Here is a king, reigns 41 years, 35 of those, he is courageous, unwavering in faith. He is pursuing the Lord. He is leading the people to pursue the Lord. And it all changes, not because he disregarded the law of the Lord. By the way, did you know there's no prohibition against outside alliances for the king of Israel? If you read all of the Old Testament, you'll find there are times God blesses alliances outside of Israel. There's no even prohibition about taking money out of the Lord's temple for things. Now, it's not above board. It's shady. But you notice, Asa, he doesn't flagrantly violate the word of God. He doesn't go like Solomon and marry foreign wives. He's not bowing down at idols and encouraging people with the things of this world. No, he just is hacked off that God would not accept his plan, his way, in his pride. And church family, the passage is clear. If you want to know what the core truth of the passage is, it's that God is a God who is fervently scouring the earth to show himself faithful and powerful to his people. That's the central truth. God takes his character seriously. He's a generous giver who delights to give grace to his people, 2 Corinthians 12, wisdom to his people, James 1, power to his people, Romans 8, peace to his people, Philippians 4. His eyes see it all. He's not blind to our joys and sorrows. Our plights aren't hidden from him. He is faithful to show himself strong. That's the core truth. Now we need to be clear. God showing himself strong does not always mean things work out in the most comfortable way. Asa disobeys God, wins the battle, and doesn't ever go to prison. Hanani obeys God, loses the battle, and ends up in prison. Whether or not it looks like things worked out is not the determiner of whether God shows him faithful, because here's the reality. God does not delay. He is always acting for his glory and good in and through our lives. That is who he is. He is faithful to show himself strong to us, just like he was faithful to show himself strong on the cross. Just like he's faithful to show himself strong standing while Stephen is stoned to death. Just like he's faithful to show himself strong to Paul, bound in chains, tormented by a thorn in the flesh and awaiting execution. Just like he's faithful to show himself strong to John, who's exiled and outlived all his contemporaries and alone in isolation. Just like he's faithful to show himself strong to every martyr that lays down their life, to every brother and sister who daily lays down what we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. He is faithful and strong, and his eyes are looking to that person. That's the point. That's the truth. And that truth may or may not mean we win the battle. It does mean he wins the war. And because that's the truth, this is the other side of it. Just as God takes seriously his character, he takes with the utmost of serious issues of our trust and pride. We see this all throughout Scripture. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you go to Proverbs and God says, these things I detest, what's the first in the list? Pride, self-reliance. What's the harshest rebuke in all of Paul's letters? Not Corinth, which is a hotbed of immorality, but the churches of Galatia, who morally were really good, but were being tempted to trust not Christ alone, but Christ plus their works. That's pride of self-reliance, but of a spiritual nature. God takes issues, church family, of our trust seriously. Asa, I don't know that Asa woke up one day deciding, I'm going to dishonor the Lord. He certainly a lot of other things he could have done if that's what he did. But his heart had an issue. Maybe it was because he was old and at that age he just was more fearful. Maybe he was just worn out, been a long reign, and it was just easier to rely on all the years of wisdom he had gained. Maybe it was he was comfortable. In reality, this wasn't a major crisis, just a simple disturbance. Maybe he was comfortable. We don't know. But the text doesn't seem to say that Asa woke up and said, how can I disobey God today? Yet we find that he fails to seek God anew. He fails to see and seek what God is up to. And church family, don't you dare think any one of us in this room is above making the same mistake day in and day out. So what do we do? Let me just give real simple. How do we make sure that we're not blind? What do? Is we seek the Lord. We've seen it the last two chapters. We walk in unwavering trust. We seek the Lord in a holistic pursuit. If you really want to know that application, that's what we looked at the last 2 weeks. So what we do is we seek the Lord, but at the same time, we've got to keep an eye out. We've got to see the subtlety of our pride of self-reliance. We've got to see it because it's subtle. Here's the reality. The pride of self-reliance is subtle because it doesn't take a great crisis to cause us to do it. I mean, listen. Hey, they're fortifying this small town. Versus, hey, the largest army ever in the history of our country is at our southern border about to cross over and attack. This is not a crisis. It's a simple disturbance. Yet, church family, is it not the daily disturbances of life? Oh, what will my child amount to if he doesn't get into this program? Oh, will I be able to retire with this level of comfort if I don't get this thing? Oh man, this person, I know they don't line up to Scripture, but this would be my only shot to get married in life. I mean, we can go on and on and on. It's the daily disturbances of life where God tells us very clearly in Matthew that even for our very food, God wants us to be seeking Him and trusting Him for its provision alone. It doesn't take a major crisis. It's subtle because it's daily. Because it's daily, it means it's played out in our lives over time. Realize this. It would have taken a minimum of 60 hours for Asa's messengers to get to Damascus. Then another 60 hours back. If you walk 10 hours a day, that's pretty good, by the way, if you walk 10 hours a day. We'll just go with it because it's also a nice round number for my off-the-head math. It'd take you 6 days there and 6 days back. That's 12 days. Except you've got probably multiple carts full of heavy metals, and you've got to avoid the enemy territory to your north, and there's got to be time for negotiation. So let's just be, because I don't like hyperbole, let's just say it's a minimum of 2 weeks. Asa has 2 weeks to respond to the Lord, to that nagging suspicion. Is this really the right thing? Should I really be doing this? I really haven't prayed about this. I really haven't sought the Lord's guidance. I really haven't brought godly counsel around. He had 2 weeks at least, and he never changed. Church family, the reality is the pride of our self-reliance is subtle because we walk in it. It's not just single momentary decisions, but it's those same mundane single momentary decisions we make day in and day out, day in and day out, that foster a heart that maybe is not overtly arrogant. We're not running around saying, I know everything, but by my actions, there are parts of my life where I just don't seek the Lord because if I'm honest, there is something deep that thinks I've got it. We've got to see because that pride is subtle because it may not be choosing actions that are outright sinful. I'd mentioned there's no prohibition against Asa from making military alliances. There's no prohibition taking gold and silver from the temple. There's no prohibition breaking covenants. But while there's no prohibition, at the same time, when you look at all of those things in context, they are all really shady. They may not be underboard, but they're definitely not above board. It's subtle. I've got this deep emotional longing the Lord's prepared to meet me there for, but instead of meeting the Lord there, I can go drown in a Netflix binge session. I'm not watching anything overly bad, just a bunch of Hallmark rom-coms. And I'm not knocking if you watch a Hallmark rom-com, okay? But a Hallmark rom-com binged over and over will never satisfy the longing of connection to the Father that your soul longs for. It'll never satisfy the longing you have for community in the body of Christ. But sometimes we trust that more than we trust the Lord. We have to have open eyes. Oh yeah, we want God's will for our child. But we push our child to be involved in all the things the school tells us are important such that there's no space in our child's life to ever even have a personal relationship with the Lord in those things. It's not all about work. But man, I sure worked hard and allowed no space for ministry in my life, even ministry to other coworkers at the job. It was head down, eyes closed, hit my work hard because I'm going to achieve this amount for my... We can go on and on and on and on. Is there anything bad about children, about watching a Hallmark movie? No. About children being involved in extracurriculars? No. Is there anything bad about working hard and saving up for retirement? No. Proverbs talks about saving. But there is something wrong when I am depending upon those things. It's why we have to have eyes open, because the pride of self-dependence is subtle. It's something deeper in our heart. We've got to have eyes open. We've got to see it, because our pride of self-reliance is subtle. We've got to confess it, because it's blinding. Do you catch that with Asa? He's blind. He's blind to godly counsel. Here comes godly counsel calling him to repentance. And isn't it interesting, David, who commits such atrocities, when Nathan comes and confronts him and says, "You're the man," do you see the difference in reaction? David falls to his knees weeping, "Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart, oh God." Asa says, "Throw him in the stocks." The pride of self-reliance is blind. It's blind to the character of God. It forgets that our God, his eyes scour the earth to and fro, looking for the heart that's his. Listen, if you've been saved by grace through faith, your heart is his. Believer, God is looking to be faithful with his grace and power in your life to enable you to know, love, and follow him all of the days you have breath and into eternity. But oftentimes we don't really believe his eyes are scouring, looking for us. Oh, God doesn't really care about this decision I have to make. God doesn't. Yes, he does. And he longs to provide wisdom and grace. It's blind. We fail to see God's character. We fail to see God's plan. Could you imagine? What if? What if whatever God was orchestrating with Baasha and Aram, if it would have resulted in Aram being conquered by Judah, was this, and again, I'm just, we don't know. God doesn't tell us, okay? But just go with me for a moment. Was God orchestrating something that would have brought reunification and reformation to all of God's people? Forget the divided kingdom. They're back united, and not only that, but now they conquer the full territory that God promised to Abraham back in the day? Might have been. But Asa wasn't concerned with seeking God's plan. Asa was concerned with taking that which seemed logical and was convenient, putting it into action so the crisis would go away. Church family, it's blind. Our pride is blind to God's character and blind to God's plan. It's blind because we seek only affirmation of what we did, and we're hostile to godly counsel. Think about this. How many times have we, all of us collectively in this room, heard the Word of God preached? How many times have we heard the Word of God preach and the pastor say something that was deeply convicting, only to just get mad? I can't believe pastor said that today. I remember one from when I was growing up. Pastor would get on. I came of age in the day and time when travel sports were becoming a thing. And more families were no longer at church worshiping together. And our pastor would speak out on it quite frequently, and he never said, "You can't play any travel sports." He just said, "Hey, there's a danger here." And I know there were parents of my peers who would get really hot and frustrated that he would say that. Now let's fast forward. I'm a millennial. I'm born square in the middle of the millennial generation. The millennial generation, by and large, is the most apathetic to Jesus Christ and the lowest church-attending generation in the history of America. We'll have to own that. Those of us who are believers, we'll have to own how we are in that way before the Lord. We'll give account for our own sin. But is it also possible that while it's our choice now as grown-ups, as children, we were taught and raised to value our recreation more than the worship of God and the gathering of his people? But man, we got mad when pastor would say that. You see, the pride of self-reliance is so blind to the character and plan of God that it is hostile to the counsel of God. So we have to be willing to confess our blindness. And in confessing our blindness, we have to be willing to turn from our pride, because it is deadly. It is deadly because though our actions and our own pride may appear successful, it may seem like it works. They fail to experience God's actual will, plan, purpose, peace, rest, and blessing. Asa's plan works. Please don't miss that. We don't want Israel fortifying. We don't want Israel coming in. This is a crisis. Asa's plan works. And God wasn't in any of it. You see, church family, pride in our hearts, the pride of self-reliance, can come in so many different ways. When I was in college, and I've shared longer, more at other times, and I won't share the whole story, but when I was in college, dated a wonderful young lady, godly. There were no major issues of relational sin between us. We weren't doing things we shouldn't have done. There may have been some spiritual idealism and immaturity that had some too serious of conversations too soon. But it checked all the boxes. Yet, none of you in this room know that girl, because that's not my wife. Praise God. Not because that girl's not a great girl, she is. But because that is not who God had for me to marry. And the reason I found myself in that situation is not because I woke up one day and said, let me make a bunch of decisions that dishonor the Lord. Not at all. The decisions I made seemed to line up, but because in my heart, deep down, it was deep down, but it was obvious if I'd just taken a few moments to listen. I was so afraid of the unknown of what was after college, and the fact that all of my dreams I came to college with had not panned out, that God was taking me to a place where I wasn't in control. That fear remained unconfessed. It was subtle, and I wasn't seeing it, even though it was staring me in the face. And that fear, that pride of self-reliance to think I can navigate this fear rather than bring it and seek the Lord and bring it to His throne moment by moment, day by day, that's what drove me to a place where the Lord wrecked me with conviction, and I had to go call up and break up with a godly young lady whom I had told with certainty we were going to be married. It was just a matter of time. The pride of self-reliance, it is subtle, it is blinding, and it is deadly, church family. And it is not needed, because our God is scouring the earth with His all-seeing eyes to show and prove Himself faithful to His child who seeks Him and trusts Him in unwavering faith and simple-hearted pursuit. So how do we respond when disturbances arise and decisions have to be made? May it be as a people who seeks a God who, even when we falter, and don't miss this in the passage, Asa had opportunity to repent and be restored, because our God is not just faithful to scour the earth to greatly aid, He is also faithful to scour our hearts, to pierce them with conviction, and bring us back to a place of proper dependence. Amen. And that is the God we worship today. May we ever seek and trust Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. And may we not just look to You figuratively in this moment, as the thing to pass, but Jesus, may we truly look to You. There was a moment in days in Asa's life where he looked to You. And there was a moment in a seemingly minor decision where he failed to look to You. And he became entrenched in pride. and the consequences were disastrous. So Jesus, may we be a people as individuals and as a church that does not dare rest upon the pride of our own self-reliance, Lord, but throws ourselves at your feet with boldness and confidence, knowing that your eyes scour the earth to prove yourself strong in each one of our lives. Holy Spirit, however you're moving today in this place and for those watching online, may you find our response obedient. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.